your will can be done in the earth. Lord, help us, each one of us, that the spirit of war and of battle will enter into us. And while in our spirits, Lord, we are more than willing to go to paradise to rest in the beauty of God's garden, yet we also are willing, Lord, to be spent of you to obtain and hold the paradise of God for all of your creatures. Help us, Lord, not to shrink in the day of battle, not to shrink, Lord, in the face of hell as it's aroused to depress and oppress, wound us, hurt us. Help us, Lord, to recognize the need for it and the reason for it, and not to complain and not to run to safety, but to stay and to do God's will until this thing is finished. Put it in us, Lord, and absolutely invincible, unconquerable patience and determination, Lord, until this battle is won and won totally, till every last bit of the enemy has been put underfoot and crushed and rendered helpless, helpless. Total victory, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And grant it for us this night, for those in the house and here, that we will take a step forward in your kingdom, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, and we'll read verses 11 through 13. And may we have more songs of war. Revelation 8. But don't forget to pray for God to raise you into paradise once each day so you don't become discouraged. Revelation 8, verses 11 through 13. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died because of the waters, because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Now, we're still in the first four trumpets as we're studying, and these apply to all men, Christians alike. But the last three trumpets do not apply to God's servants, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Now, don't you find it interesting that our stance in the Christian church, in the evangelical church, tends to be all joy and all victory and all peace and all glory and all this and all that, and we're trying to present to the world a sympathetic, understanding Jesus who's ready to help us with our children and our education and our weight loss and whatever else may be troubling us? But what the Bible says is, woe, woe, woe. Don't you find that quite a contrast? So it's good for us. This is why the book of Revelation is bound with a curse, because God knew that in the end time, men would be so intent on pleasure that they would be in no mood to savor this kind of an attitude from the God of heaven. God is love, and his whole purpose is to help man. Well, that isn't what it is saying. And these trumpets will blow before Jesus comes. So if we are to be true Christians, and if we are to survive, and if we are to be scriptural and have mental health, we must recognize that from here on out, the world is going to be a place of trouble. And if we live another day, that's whipped cream. That's gravy. You know, it's all extra. So our lives are forfeit along with everyone else on the earth. And if we have a good day, praise the Lord, how extraordinary. But if we're battled around with the judgments of God, how natural. Now, if God finds this necessary and desirable, then we ought to find it necessary and desirable and not bellyache about it, but just recognize that we're not in paradise yet. Now, every human being tries to create paradise in his own way. We lost it, and we're trying to get it back. The trick is whether you get it with drugs or booze or money or your job, or whether you patiently wait for Jesus. That's the issue. Will we try to create our paradise with money or with drugs or with sex or with whatever, or will we wait patiently for Jesus? Every one of us that has a sound mental health desires the things that we lost in the beginning, the peace, the beauty of it all, the happy situation, the presence of God, and mankind wants that. And they're perfectly willing to break laws or to do anything else to get it. But the true Christian says, yes, I want those things the same as everybody else, but I have chosen to go Jesus' way. And that is a way of thorns and brambles and troubles and problems. There's always peace for the day. In the darkest hour, there is, if we go to God, in our hour of tragedy, and these don't come very often to us, usually it's just the small grindings of the day, but in our hour even of extreme crises, there is joy and peace in Jesus if we look for it. So our life is still the best. And the person that tries to create paradise with drugs or alcohol or sex or money ends up bitter, disillusioned, destroyed in body, in soul, in mind, in relationships. Our way is still best. There are three crosses on Golgotha: Jesus, the unsaved, and the saved. God was crucified. The unrepentant thief was crucified. The repentant thief was crucified. This world is under the curse of God. The only way you can make your paradise on it now is by breaking God's laws. There's no other way. You have to break God's laws to make this earth paradise. The sound, the righteous, the victorious way to handle this cursed earth is to recognize that it's just that, and that God in His love has sent a Redeemer to bring us out, and not only just out, but up to unbelievable authority and glory. But it requires patience. Patience and faith, and a willingness to cease making our own paradise and to just take the joys and sorrows of the day. That's sound mental health, and it is a successful way to go. And any other way may seem bright, brilliant, and happy to begin with, but the end thereof will be sorrow, and there's no way to beat it. It's the way the world is. So take the bitter and take the sweet. Take it as it comes and profit from it. And there will be profit from it. And in the end, you will possess your soul. That is what you gain by discipline, is your own soul. If you allow your soul to run in an undisciplined manner, you will lose control of it. The only way that you can possess your soul and gain your soul is by keep on top of it, talking to it with your spiritual will and saying, soul, this is bad for you. Don't do this. This is wrong, soul. You're not going to have your way. You are going to do what the Lord said. In that way, you will save your soul. But if you let your soul and your flesh get the upper hand, you will lose possession of it. Satan will take possession of it. Other people will take possession of it. The world will take possession of it. And you will end up in a chaos. Just a chaos. No longer master of yourself. Yes, it takes patience. It takes discipline. It takes a willingness to accept the bitter with the sweet. But any other way, when we say as a Babylonish church, I live deliciously and shall see no sorrow. That is, I am. That's Revelation 18. The Babylon says, you have to break God's laws to do it. And in so doing, you lose control of your soul. What do you give, you know, if you gain the whole world and lose control of your soul? You've lost everything. So I'm not bringing to you a happy, clappy message. Neither am I bringing to you one of gloom and despair, but of mental health, sanity, and that which will survive when the happy clappy has been blown to pieces by the pressures that are coming. You know that's true, don't you? Amen. All right, now when we find this wormwood, verse 11, bitterness. Now, Revelation 8:11, we have to learn to take the bitter. And I was to say, into every life a little sorrow must come. When sorrow and tragedy come into your life, that does not mean that God has left you. It does not mean that God doesn't love you. It does not mean that you've done something wrong. It's in the nature of things. It's in the nature of life. And it's good for us. The bitter is as good for us as the sweet. Too much bitterness will spoil us. Too much sweet will spoil us. You have to take the bitter with the sweet. And when it comes and you say, oh God, my cross is greater than I can bear, just remember there's strength in the Lord. And He'll reach down from Calvary and help you and strengthen you. Apart from that, you will never understand Jesus and you will never understand the saints. You will never understand the saints until you have experienced tragedy. You will never understand what people endure. You'll never understand. No person will ever live a life as tragic as that of Jesus of Nazareth. No one. But there's something about tragedy and there's something about bitterness that if we take it right in the Lord, it releases us in a way that nothing else can do. And the end thereof is very sweet and peaceful indeed if we take it in the Lord. But without it, we're bound with many things, the worst of which is egotism and self-centeredness. Tragedy humbles us. Tragedy makes us aware of the feelings of people, gives us insight into other people. Somehow it breaks that self within us where we parade around as the center of the universe, and we stop and our eyes are open. And we see, hey, there's other people in the world, and they have needs. So God knows what He's doing. There is no one who suffers as God suffers. No one. You can imagine the feeling of God as the great God who created children and puppy dogs and old men and old women and rivers and trees and grass and all of this in His love. All of this to bless and rejoice people. There is no one who is good except God. He's good in a way we can't even begin to comprehend. The goodness, the magnanimity of His character, the selflessness, the joyful optimism and tender compassions of God we can't even begin to realize. And He looks down and He sees children being violated. He sees the knife being put to fetuses for no reason other than people wanted pleasure without responsibility. He sees people watching X-rated movies all night and living as animals. He sees murder and rape. And how do you think God feels about it? His heart is broken all the time. He's not up there singing and dancing in heaven. His heart is broken over the world. The same is true of Jesus. He sees those that God has called to be a part of His bride, and He sees their eyes get taken on other things, and they get led away by this relationship or that temptation or this lust or that whatever. And His heart is broken. Jesus. And so, God suffers. Jesus suffers. And it gives depth to them. What would you do with a God that had never suffered? What would you do with a Christ that had never suffered? How could you relate to Him? You'd look at Him and you'd say, but you don't know anything about me. You've never experienced pain. You don't know what it's like to slug down here when you're tired and trying to beat off the devil and figure out what's going on and solve this problem and that. And we look at Jesus. But when we look at Jesus on the cross, we say, he knows. He understands. He's been lower than I have. And comfort and joy flow out from the cross, from the last place you'd expect. But that's where forgiveness and joy and love and sympathy flow forth. And somehow it gets under us and we feel, I can make it for another day. So as we begin to mature, God says, won't you share my sufferings? Won't you enter into the fellowship of my sufferings? Won't you help me bear my load? And that's what intercessors do. Not children, adults in the spirit realm. And so in one way or another, God brings bitterness, the bitterness that he feels, the bitter drink. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, they held up a vinegar on a sponge. Vinegar, sour wine. The bitter for him to drink while he was on the cross. And put up a Diet Pepsi. Huh? And he was there dehydrating in the sun of Judea. But it was a sponge with sour wine, vinegar. And he brushed his lips and then he wouldn't drink it. Bitterness. The cross was nothing but bitterness on bitterness, physical, spiritual. Won't you suffer a little bit, Jesus says. And in that way, we come to know him. It's a fellowship. It's a fellowship. It's a fellowship, Maurice. It's a fellowship. It's a fellowship. And I think sometimes black people are somehow, I have the feeling, they're more sympathetic to the sufferings of people. I don't know why that is, but I do know that when Jesus dropped his cross there, he couldn't carry it, and they got a man, I believe the tradition tells us, was a black man to carry his cross. And I think maybe that's because black people somehow seem to feel the pain of mankind. I don't know where that is, just a gift to their race. And mankind hurts people, do you know that? They hurt, and if we could hear the groan and the cry of hurting people tonight all over the world, it would be a sound we couldn't believe. As the cry went up of people dying of brain tumors, the people being raped and murdered, the hungry, the fetuses screaming within the womb as the doctor's knife comes near, man just groaning in pain. And I'll tell you that our nation is in no mood for that kind of preaching or that kind of experience. They want to hear, every politician that wants to get voted in will talk up, he'll talk positive, and in so doing he misses the best part of life. The ability to have fellowship with the sufferings of God, so that in his day of triumph we also may rejoice. Praise the Lord. But how can we rejoice with Jesus and with the prophets if we ourselves have not suffered? So suffering is a very, very important part of the sane, healthy life. And the Christian who seeks to avoid it is avoiding his own maturing and his own fellowship with God. Do you see that? So as these trumpets blow, and the grass is burned up in our life, and the trees are burned up, and the bitterness comes, and the waters that we are forced to drink are bitter. People, it is leading not to paradise, but to something better than that, which is a character, a personality, that becomes then a well of water, so that wherever you go, and the thirsty and the needy are there, you have something to give them. Until you suffer, you have nothing to give those who are hurting. Isn't that so? If you're hurting bad, do you want to go to somebody that's skipping around and laughing and saying, you know, why don't you rejoice? You could hit them in the head. You want somebody that's worse off than you are. Huh? Says, oh, brother, they feel worse than you do, and then you can comfort them, you be comforted. There's something about it. It does us good We don't like to go through it, but it is the only path. And God our Father knows that it will bring us to the joy and the breadth that we want, the breadth and greatness of soul that we want, so that people, when they're near us, know that that's a haven for me. That's someplace where my spirit can find rest and refuge. That's not sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, but somebody that can feel my pain and understand that's what you want, and this is the way. So all of these things are good. They prune back the flesh. The flesh does not like this kind of preaching, believe me, but the spiritual man is more than willing if it will lead him to what he wants. Praise the Lord. And that's true of anything you wanted. I don't care whether you wanted to attain some goal, whether it's vocational or athletic or in arts or anything. People, you have to suffer to get there. I remember in the Santa Clara Swim Club, which has been very distinguished in the Olympic competition. Listen, you know, these girls and men, they have to give up ice cream sundaes and things like that. I mean, their diet is right down there. And it's years and years of for gymnastics or any other thing that you seek to attain. You have to give up other things. You can't just eat and drink and live like other people. Your life is a hard thing. Professional boxing, you know, the difference between victory and defeat is, you know, the guy that's in the gym day after day doing the hard kind of sit-ups where you get halfway up and then stay there for 15 minutes and then eat sliced peaches for lunch to keep your weight down to welter or whatever it is. You're not living like everybody else. You're suffering because you've got a goal. You want to win when you get in there. You've got a goal. And Christianity's the same way, only the reward is so much greater. But it takes that same willingness to defer the lazy, sloppy life that people ordinarily live in favor of a highly disciplined life of prayer and Bible reading and obeying the Lord. Make sense? So don't view these things as unmitigated tragedies that come on you because you're unfortunate enough to live in the last days. This is the preparation of the body, the bride without spot or wrinkle. And the fourth angel sounded, the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars were darkened, and the day shone not, and the night likewise. I talked about this morning. As you move through the waters, the ankles to the knees to the thighs to finally waters to swim in, you understand less and less. How many know when you start off you know everything? When you start off as a Christian, I mean, you know the whole thing. You've got it all figured. And the further you go with God, the less you understand what you're supposed to do. You're actually gaining in the knowledge of God, but you get the distinct feeling, I don't know what I'm doing, you know? And so we get to the place where we're helpless in the hand of God. You wouldn't want a chariot, would you, that had a mind of its own? Because when you were saying, go, the chariot might have other ideas. Well, Tom, that's the way we are. We're trying to be God's chariot. But as long as we've got an active brain, the old chariot's going where it wants to go. And so God brings it, because we make judgments every day. How many know that we make judgments every day? We make judgments about people, don't we? We say, you're good and you're bad, and you're right and you're wrong. Don't we? Huh? How many times each day do we pronounce people righteous and unrighteous? And we don't have the foggiest notion of what's going on in their life. We have no idea what their pain is, what their problem, what inner commitment they've made to God. We have no idea what God has said to them, you know, which sometimes they can explain and sometimes they cannot explain. And so we say, oh, that one is falling, this one is rising, that one is growing. This one is fighting the war. That one is backsliding. We make judgments all the time, and we don't know. We're just guessing. And Jesus said this. He said, my judgment, I do not judge as I hear, I judge. My judgment is not my own. As I hear, I judge. From God, who is blind as my servant, as deaf as him that I send. Blind, and it's so difficult to refrain from casting judgments upon people and deciding whether they're good or bad. We simply don't know what God has in mind for them. So God keeps breaking down this proud mind of judgment that we have until we say, well, Lord, I simply don't know. Fill me in if it's convenient and will help anything. Let me know. But that's the way he's leading us. And so this diminution, attrition of the stars and all that is referring to God's dealing. You see, God gave the moon and the sun to command the day and the night and the stars for seasons so that men would have direction and men would have order and system. And we have that when we're at water to the ankles and water to the knees. We can control our religion. But God brings us to the place where we become helpless in the hand of God. That's not passivity. That's an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. And we just pray, oh God, just have your way. A dead stick. Jesse Penn Lewis said she became a dead stick and then she began to bear fruit like Aaron's rod. And it's so, if we could just bear fruit when we felt good and were lively and had things under control, it'd be dandy. Dandy. But God brings us to the place where it's all past us and we're too old and weak and tired and nondescript to do anything worthwhile at all. That's the route to becoming a chariot. So while you're young and you're full of vim and vinegar, use your youth and your vim and your vinegar because that's what God wants. And you'll accomplish many things and grow in the Lord. But to become a chariot of God, it's past that. To stand with the elders of God on the sea of glass within our station, not up where some of them, the ancients, have been with God for 4,000 years. We're not ready for that yet. But there is a place, stand where we are is appropriate for us. In the holiness of God. And until that time, we just do our best. But just realize we know nothing at all about salvation, about God, or about people. We know nothing at all. And the sooner we come to understand that, the sooner we come to wisdom. But God has to break that down. That's a wonderful thing. You say, well, God, you're taking away all my direction, my will. It used to be I'd want something, then it would happen. I was pretty clear as to what I wanted, and I come to a fork in the road, and it wasn't long before I knew where I was going and everything. And now you've drawn me on your bow for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and I don't know what direction. I don't even know how to pray. God, give me a prayer today. Something. You know, out of the darkness, do something. You beat on the cloud of unknowing. God, you know, where are you? What? Are you? How long is this going to last? Praise the Lord. The chariot of God. You know, you don't even know what way he's going to go. But boy, when he wants to go, he wants to go. He doesn't want to have to ask your opinion. You ready for that? You ready to have your sun and your moon and your stars put out? Huh? Trust in God. And I beheld and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice. I don't know why they're always yelling. There isn't one incident in here that it says that an angel spoke with a soft voice or whispered. You think for the sake of decency that there would be some occasion on which these guys weren't yelling. They're always yelling. Evidently, the angels don't know how to talk softly. Whoa! Boy, this guy never got the message. He didn't know that if you don't preach positively, people won't listen to you. I don't know what he's doing. Boy, talk about a party pooper. Whoa! Whoa! Three of them. To the inhabitants of the earth. And here we are saying over television, God loves you. God loves you. He's just waiting. All you've got to do is slip your hand up. You don't have to get out of the pig pen. See? You don't have to get rid of the blondes and the booze. Just sit in the pig pen and raise your patty And the father will run all the way from his ranch to do and say, oh, you're my son, I love you, and pick you up in the slops. That's the gospel today. Now, that was free. Whoa! By reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. Now, this is where it gets destructive. This is where it ceases to be helpful and leading to redemption. And this is where it gets to be just pure pain. And he opened the bottomless pit. See, this is non-redemptive. The other things were redemptive, were leading us toward grace and glory. But this is non-redemptive. As the smoke out of the pit, out of the great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, which is interesting, since there's no more grass left, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now we have come to a division of mankind. Prior to this, there was no division. All men had the destruction of the grass and of the trees and of the bitterness. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But now we come to a division concerning this seal. Now that refers back to chapter 7, and it says, I saw another angel. It says, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now I think we've come to that time. There is a kind, you know, these winds that blow cause wars. They cause governments to rise and fall. But they're telling here there's going to come a time of equilibrium. There's going to come a time when the winds of God are not blowing on the earth and there's a static condition. And I remember waking up early the morning that President Bush was inaugurated. And I think the Lord said to me, the forces that have been set in motion now can never be changed. There's nothing that can be changed, now. Something was set in motion. And I told Audrey at that time, I said, the Lord's never said that kind of thing to me before. But if you'll stop to figure, since President Bush has been in power, the most extraordinary things have happened, the latest of which is the revolution in Europe. And it's kind of like God has brought things to a place. Nobody knows quite how to move. You know, the Middle East is, they're not sure what's going on there. Should we recognize the Baltics? Should we do this? Is this for real? Is this a fake? What's going on? And during this time, it comes times like that in our life, too, when things kind of slow down till they stop. And we realize that God has stopped the motion of our life and change is in the offing. And God says, I saw another angel ascending having the seal of the living God. Think of that, holding the seal in his hand. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Isn't that, you know, can you beat it? I mean, oh, it's fed, God is love, God is love, God is love. Look at the thing. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God. Now, that is not speaking about people who have made a nominal profession of Christianity. It didn't say till we seal those that have received Christ or those that have believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Servants. 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 Now, what is being preached in the churches in America is that Jesus is our servant. Sometimes they even say it, that the Christ has come to answer all our problems, do whatever we want. You know, you say the right words, God's got to give you money. Say the right words, God's got to heal you. Say the right words, God's got to put you in office. Say the right words, God's got to give you a job. We've made God our servant. And you talk to people like that about suffering, they'll run you out of town. What do you mean suffer? My God is going to give me these things so that I can testify how wonderful He is. Well, they got a rationality there, but it's totally wrong. Now, we Americans do not like the idea of being a servant. We don't like that. We don't like that. You know, the idea that someone, for example, should be hired on as a maid. Well, in our society, hiring on a maid, you know, it used to be in merry old England, it was yes, mom, no, mom. You know, the maid and the butler was at a certain level, and the other people, there was a caste system. Well, we have thrown out the caste system. I don't have a word to say about it. But what it has inculcated in us is this attitude, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm independent American, you know, and I will speak my mind all. But this is new on the world scene. It never used to be like that. There was a servant class. There was people that understood that they were servants. That was their role in life, and that's what they did. And it was inherited. Money and high social standing also was inherited. Now, we may not approve of that. I have nothing to say about it. There was good in it. There was evil in it. What I'm telling you is that America represents an absolute revolution against this whole concept. We are equal. We are equal. Okay? So we're equal. Any fool with half a brain can see that that's not true. But as long as we're happy to live with the illusion, that's fine. Now, the bad thing that it does, it is it made us proud. You know, what, me? Serve? Are you crazy? I'm not serving nobody. You know, I don't like my boss. I'll tell you, boss, what you can do, and you can do it an hour later. Make up your mind. But I'm going off the job. I'll teach you. And you go on the street. They had the testimony of street people. It was on the television. It was interesting. And by and large, there was a theme. You know, I'm a roofer. I'm this or that. I make $10 or $15. Why aren't you working? Well, they didn't treat me. They're not treating me right. They're not treating me right. You know. So they're on the street. Well, that's kind of stupid. But anyway. You know, unless your boss is a very nice fellow and has read a certain amount of employer psychology and knows how to treat people, you're liable not to keep your help unless you're in a recession. And when you get in a recession, people are glad to get a job and they'll put up with an awful lot more from the boss, you know what I mean? But it used to be the boss could slap you around silly and you were so glad to get a job and so thankful to get anything. So it was kind of a boss's market in those days. I care nothing about not discussing inequities. The unions have a case. Management has a case. You can find good or bad wherever you find people. That's not the point. The point is it has put in us an unwillingness to serve. And so when we come to Jesus, instead of picturing ourselves as, you know, I bow down. Audrey was telling me she was over in Phoenix at the Sisters, and some Australian Aborigines came that were Christians. They had a didgeridoo with them, and they were going through their Aboriginal thing. And they were singing, we bow down and we worship the King. We bow down and we worship the King. And we need that kind of thing. We need to bow down and worship the King. You know? We need to get that in us, that idea that we are God's servants, and rejoice in it. And when pain comes to it, we say, yes, sir. Thank you, Father. I know this is good for me. What is it that you want me to do? I'm laying out my life. You're my king. I bow down and I worship the king. No problem for an Australian Aborigine. For an American in Southern California, problems. We want the king. We don't want him to worship us, but we sure want him to explain to us very carefully why we're uncomfortable and to do something around it as quickly as possible, if not sooner. And the idea of long years of patient, cross-carrying obedience, and we come in from the field and we can hardly drag, and the Lord said, you're an unprofitable servant, put on your apron and serve me. And we do that joyfully and cheerfully because we bow down and we worship the King. Now we've got to get that in us. These are the people that are sealed, not the haughty church people that are telling God what he can do and what he can't do and how he has to heal them and he has to give them money and he has to give them the best possible life and none of their kids can be sick or anything can be wrong. But we are humble before our God and we recognize he can take from us every family member. And we say, I bow down and I worship the King. He is our King and he is our Lord. And if he takes our health or the health of our children, we bow down and we worship the King. That's what a servant does. He's a servant. He's not an equal. He's a servant. He's a servant. He waits on you. He waits on you. He's not as good as you are. See how that rankles us? We're not as good as God is. We're not as good as Jesus is. We're not as good. And it will do us well because when we die, we may find that people are not all saluting because we arrived in the spirit realm. We may find out that things are quite different, you know. And they look at us and, you know, we've got a proud and haughty manner. And pretty soon we'll get the message, you've got the wrong attitude, buddy. You've got an attitude problem around here. We worship the King around here. You've got an attitude problem. We haven't been waiting for you to come up here. These are the ones who are sealed. I was talking to someone about meekness the other day. I said, do you know what the word means? And they said, no. We don't use it much in our culture. It's not highly set by in our culture. Meekness. You're meek, they'll run all over you. Huh? It means teachableness. It means humility of mind. Not pushing yourself, just take. And I know in our day there's times when we have to set our best foot forward and speak up. That there is a place for that. But you know, a meek person is a very nice person to have around. I've heard from the people that are working. It wasn't like this when I worked with other men. Something has changed in the workforce because they say that guys are cutting each other down, trying to get ahead of each other. And lie about each other, putting people down. I never heard of such thing. So something has changed in the workforce since the days when I worked in a factory. I just have to accept that they're telling the truth because I've heard this from several sources. So you say, how does a meek guy survive then? Well, God's word says the meek will inherit the earth. And I think instead of getting out and joining them and trying to put the other guy down and knock him down and everything, if we just pray to God and say, Lord, your word promises, I will not stand before mean men. There's a promise in the Bible. He shall not stand before mean men. And stand on that promise, and then when they come, the angel of the Lord will push them the other way. God wants us meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. And that meek heart, that servant heart, that willingness to not fight back, just to... I don't mean to be a fool, but I mean to just that attitude of meekness and humility is God, and he loves that. What do you say about women also? He mentioned that, a meek and a quiet spirit, which is of great price. Many times in America, the women are strident. You see them out in politics, and somehow it just doesn't set right. I must be a gentleman. I go way back. I'm too old to see a woman out yelling and carrying on in politics. It's not comely. Ladies, I'm not taking a shot at you. I'm just commenting on the passing scene. But the Bible does say that a meek spirit is an ornament of great price. Of great price. So all of us should be clothed with meekness and humility according to the Scripture. He sealed the servants. Now you say, well, these were all Jews. Well, I'm going to tell you something that makes me think that this is symbolic. They are not all Jews. But it is a way of presenting the various characteristics of God's people, and it's clothed in Hebrew symbology. And my reason is this. The tribe of Dan is not present here. Now, John was a Jew, and he would have cut off his hand before he omitted the tribe of Dan. Now, scholars cannot account for this, at least no scholar that I have read. You can go down them. You will not find Dan here. You find Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and then Manasseh, but not Ephraim. And the reason for that is because Ephraim is included with Joseph. And you'll find back, if you go back in Ezekiel with the sticks there, what is it, 37:16, that there was one stick for Judah and one stick for Joseph and Ephraim. They were considered together. And it's because of the prophecy that went on Ephraim that he would be the father of many nations. Ephraim stands for the Gentiles. So Manasseh is mentioned, but not Ephraim. He's included in Joseph. And then you have Simeon and Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin, and no Dan. Now, no Jew would leave out the tribe of Dan. And God would never leave out the tribe of Dan. So it makes me think that God is telling us something by this. And when you go back and you read about the prophecy of Jacob over Dan, the prophecy of Moses over Dan, there's not really anything that comes out except that his name means judgment. Judge. Dan is God's judge. And I think what the Lord is telling us is this, that the judgment and condemnation of God will not be upon these who are sealed. And so while they do suffer the burning up of the grass and the mountain falling into the waters and so on, these are redemptive. But when you get into the fifth trumpet, that is when the judgment of God falls. That is non-redemptive. So I believe that these are not just talking about Jewish people by any means. Dan is omitted, therefore I think we must treat it as symbolic. And what God is saying is that in the last days there will come a time of things will stand still before I progress in the direction that I'm going, which is toward this one world government and this Antichrist thing. And you realize, of course, that during this time of trouble, there will be a time when the saints prevail and a witness is given that's without precedent in history. But after that, the saints will be overcome until finally the great cities of the earth are one screaming fleshpot of men having their own way, and in spite of the desolation on every hand, crying peace and safety. At last, repressive government is gone, the church is gone, anything that would say to me, I can't do what I please, is gone. Even though the world is in chaos, man has achieved what he wants. He is master of his own fate. Let us cast off their cords from us. God will bring that to pass so that his holy angels that have stood with him through all of this can see the wisdom of God. And the wicked can see the results of following Satan. And God's holy warriors that he's raised up in the middle of this will be blessing and praising his holy name and kept in the wilderness under the canopy of God. And in the height of this darkness, the fountains of the deep shall be broken up, and the glory of God shall enter into a church without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And then the light will appear from heaven, and Antichrist and the nations of the earth will see this thing and realize we were wrong. We guessed wrong. It's all over. That which their own hearts had been telling them, as every wicked man's heart tells him, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. That's why there's never any peace to the wicked, because inside they know it's wrong. And then the nations and Antichrist will realize, we've been wrong. We knew it, but somehow we were swept into this thing, and we're cursed, and it's over. And that's the way it'll end. And Jesus will catch up his people to be with himself, not to go into paradise at that time, but to be organized into the armies of Armageddon and to descend and to cleanse the earth of every last demon. And so these who are sealed are the servants, the ones who have said, God, I'm not going to live my life anymore. I'm going to serve God. Do you have a heart for that? See, that means giving up. See, what we have as human beings is a right to choose our destiny, and democracy fosters this, encourages it in philosophy, in judicial statute, in poetry, Walt Whitman, everywhere, this whole humanistic concept. And then it wasn't Walt Whitman, it was another poet that wrote about, I am the master of my Henley. I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. My head is bloody, but I'm bowed, and so on. Walt Whitman was of this same school of thought. The great ideal for man is to be free, to make choices. And God says, no, I am your choice. I make your choice. Teach your children in the way they should come up. We have an Egyptian education. We're still having our homes the flavor of this thing. I must give my child a variety of experiences. He must learn to make his own decisions. The Bible is just the opposite of it. Train them up, train them up, train them up. Feed them with honey. Feed them with honey. And then when they're old, then they will choose the good and refuse the evil. You see, our culture says feed them with the evil, and then they'll know how to choose. Show them the seamy side. Let them go with other kids. Let them see that's how you learn to do wrong. One illustration of that is the teaching of banks to recognize true money. They don't have them handle counterfeit. They have them handle true money. That's how you learn what true money is, by handling true money, not by learning all the different aspects of counterfeiting. And that's why it says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to choose the good and refuse the evil. We've got that Egyptian thing. We should teach our children to decide. That's the very thing we're trying to get over. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And Satan said, oh no, you choose. Learn to choose. The value is to choose. We want our children to be independent. We want no such thing. We adults are learning. Dependence. Come up out of the wilderness leaning upon God. But we still got this waters of philosophy that have come up in the last generation in America. Raise the young people like this. Raise the young people like that. God says, fill them with the word. Fill them with the word. Fill them with the word. Butter and honey shall they eat. Butter and honey shall they eat. So they'll know to choose the good and refuse the evil. And if you want to bring up a child correctly, immerse them in God. And it has to be done in love. You can't regiment. We've seen terrible instances where people without heart and without compassion have said to their children, you sit still and shut up in church. And then they worship God and they're so wonderful. And shove it down the kid's throat. And as soon as they're 13, they split for Haight-Ashbury or some other place. Because they got tired of having this thing shoved on. They hate their mother and they hate their father. And all they want is out. And the reason is, because we went at it the wrong way. We thought we were raising them up in church. What we were doing was being heartless and refusing to get down to their level, holding ourselves up as though we came down from heaven, not remembering the stupid things we did as kids. We're only grown-up kids, all of us. That's all we are. Or did you come down from heaven? There was a day when you did a lot of stupid, nasty things in your life, the same as me, and we're all that way, and we need to realize these little citizens coming up don't need us saying, you sit up and don't color in your book, and you just sit there, and you shut up because this is the church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about time spent. Time spent, like the Jewish people. See, they've got the Shabbat, and that is such a natural, because once a week they can get the kids together and go through this elaborate Sabbath ceremony that the Orthodox do. And see, we don't have that. And the television, brother and sister, is no substitute for that kind of thing. So we have got to create for ourselves, and some of us are doing this and taking the time away from our professional lives, which is difficult. Sitting down on the floor with the kids and being one with the kids and saying, you know, we're all Christians together. I'm not up here and you're shut up your mouth and sit in church. That's going nowhere. But as we're teaching the children to worship, we need to teach it. Do you see them standing up here? Just completely tied up with embarrassment. We've got to get over that hump. We've got to teach them to worship in the Royal Rangers, the Pioneer Girls. And we can't say, worship, kid, you know. It's got to be done in just the right way so they'll be kind of brought into it. And we see some of the little ones. I was glad to see Anna tonight, but you should have been here. You missed it. Anna walking up and down the aisles like the men do with her hands up worshiping God. Anna. Joseph. Praise the Lord. I'll tell you, it's enough to make a horse laugh. But that was one of the most marvelous things. Why not? Why not? Are we better than she? Does God love us more? Does God hear her little praises coming up? Indeed he does. So at what magic age do they begin to walk the aisle and lift their hands? Well, I hope the next one is Abigail or Rachel Borman or someone else. Huh? Come on. Train up a child in the way he should go. It's our expectations. What do you expect out of them? Childish behavior? Or do you expect... The little ones came to Jesus, didn't they? And the disciples did a burn because they were the Bible's cool professors. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. This is the kingdom you're looking at. You've got to get down to them before you're going to enter in. So that sense in our families. No, we haven't had it. All of us have been raised in Egypt. Now we've got some skills to learn. And we've got a lot of little kids coming up, and some not quite born yet, that we've got to work with. And to make them realize, butter and honey, we're not teaching them to make their own choices. We're teaching them to trust not in their own understanding, but to walk by faith in God. And that generation will prevail in the years to come. But not a generation that's raised on Egyptian values of learning the evil so you can choose the good. And of going out and seeing the seamy things so that you can choose the good. When kids go out and see, how many know seamy things are contagious? I'll tell you something. In any public school, okay, you there? In any public school, the values of the children will be set by the oldest grade. If the oldest grade in the school, if it's a K-6, and it breaks, and then you have 7 through 9, and then you have 10 through 12, if that's the way it's set up, every little girl in that school will be wearing makeup because sixth grade girls wear makeup. So if you're smart, you have a K-4. And then the fourth graders will set the standard. They'll always, there's something in the human nature. They'll know kid wants to be unsophisticated. So they'll go with the most sophisticated. So in any church group, the most sophisticated youngster will set the tone for all the other kids. Boys and girls. It isn't the most spiritual. It's the most sophisticated. So well, we've got to work harder on the older ones to realize that they have a double responsibility, that the little kids want to be cool. Now, we can help break that by breaking down this peer group thing and binding the children so closely to ourselves that if they should see the older girls trying to act in a worldly manner, that they realize that's wrong. That my mother and dad don't agree with that. See? You see the reason for breaking down the peer group? That thing's got to be broken down, because otherwise you get some other older girl or boy in here, 14 or 15 years old, and they'll set the standard for all the other kids in the church. So what do we have? We are not there yet. You saw them up here bound and unable to worship. And the only way we're going to get over that is with the home. And I'm going to do my part to help. But you're going to have to keep telling them. You're going to have to be convinced that our way of raising children in America is destructive and wrong. We've got to get all this stuff blown out of our brain, all the psychology and all this stuff about raising kids, because it came right from the roots of hell. So that our families will be nice, little, righteous. Eh? Just the opposite of what the world says. I know, I've been there. I've heard teachers in faculty meetings say, if we can ever get them away from their parents and teach them something. And then they whisper and they have little things. Don't let the parents. I've been there. And I've heard it. And I've read it in the literature. The Association of Curriculum and Development. Read it in the journals. If we're going to save this generation, we've got to be able to sneak around. That's the words they use. And not let their parents know what's going on. Right? And the idea of a little Christian family just dumping just one set of values and one kind of learning on their children is enough to get the protective services after you. See? So we're going to have to be sneaky too. See? Just, we know what we believe. And us older people, we've been there and we've seen the rot of the world, and there's nothing there. Nothing there. Nothing. Now our kids don't have to reinvent the wheel. We need to just close them in, close ranks, just a remnant of people bringing our children up in butter and honey, praise the Lord, so that when they come, and they'll be ready to meet a world that is already moving off dead center into the one world thing, and they will stand there as God's witnesses. Your kids are going to be God's witnesses in the days to come. Shall we stand? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
We want the children to be able to worship God better than the adults.
Yes.
Better than the adults. More fervent. Hallelujah. Let's praise the Lord.
Thank you, Lord.